Today we come to the last of the three messages in this camp. And I've really been pondering exactly how to present this message because the subject assigned to me was, what is the strategy? Very powerful word here. What is the strategy for implementing this theme that we see here, to live is Christ? Well, I presume by strategy is meant, in more simple language, exactly how do we live this life which is Christ? Well, before we can get to the subject of knowing how to live the life, we have first to understand what is the life we're supposed to live. And that's where my problem begins. Because in order to analyze this theme, to live is Christ, I discover that perhaps what I'm about to share in terms of analysis might be more suitable at the level of full-time training than for a message in a camp like this. And I've been pondering, is there some way to simplify this? But to simplify it would mean that I'm really going to beat around the bush and try to escape what this theme is really talking about. But if I'm seriously going to analyze this theme, then I think, as I said, what comes out is likely to be something that might be more suitable for full-time training material. But let me give it a try and try to present this as simply as possible. Now, in connection with this theme, I might begin by saying that in order to talk about this theme, I will talk about nothing. You say, what? I say, yes, nothing. Because in order to understand this theme, we have to understand something which is nothing. You say, this is getting philosophical. I told you, we are more into full-time training material. You're asking me, am I serious? I'm completely serious. I'm going to concentrate on the meaning of nothing in the New Testament. You say, are we talking about Hinduism and Nirvana? No, I'm not talking about Nirvana. I'm talking about New Testament teaching. Why do we have to discuss this in this fashion under the subject of nothingness? Well, quite simply, you know that our camp theme comes from Philippians. Philippians where? Philippians where? Chapter 1, verse 21. How come only John knows here? Nobody knows here. Maybe you're too shy to speak up. In the full-time training, I make everybody speak. Sometimes because this sixth team is so big that they have a second row, and when they sit in the second row, they think they are quite safe. So, so when the session started the other day, I said, today I'm going to ask all those in the second row to answer questions. Oh, they got a shock. They're sorry. I'm sorry, I sat in the second row. So we passed the mic one by one to answer them. So next time they all try to sit in the front row. Philippians 1:21. What does it say there? Very short verse, but very important. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now you see that these two sentences are like two sides of the same coin. If you want to understand what it is to live is Christ, what does that mean, to live is Christ? Then you also have to understand the other side of the coin, which is, but to die is gain. Now, if the sentence to die, or the phrase to die is gain, means nothing to you, then obviously the theme of this camp, to live is Christ, will also mean nothing to you. And I don't know whether it means anything to you now. To die is gain. What does that mean? How can to die be gain? When you die, you lose everything. Since when does dying mean gain for anything, for anyone? To die is to be reduced to, notice, to nothing. I mean, nothing, literally nothing. Because if you cease to exist, that is nothing. You are reduced to zero. If you are a manager of a company when you die, are you still a manager of a company? Of course not. Your place in the company is nil. You're finished. If you're about to take an exam and you die, does that mean you pass your exam? We don't have to be a genius to know. Of course not. It's ridiculous to ask the question. If you die, you don't make it to the exam. Therefore, you don't pass. And you can go, if you're going to get married and you die, what happens? Whole marriage is annulled. Everything is cancelled. If you're about to inherit a great fortune and you die, do you inherit a fortune? No, you don't get a cent. You're simply wiped off the wheel. It's gone. To die is gain. What are we talking about? To die is to be nothing. As far as this world is concerned, you're out, finished, gone. Death is to wipe the board clean, as far as you're concerned. Where there once was your name there, executive director, general director, whatever you are, when you die, your name is taken off. Your name is gone. If you are on the list of candidates for something, when you die, your list is removed. If you're about to inherit something, when you die, your list is taken off the will. To die is to be reduced to nothing. How can die be gain? Now, if this is a paradox, which certainly it is, then if we don't understand this paradox, to talk about live is Christ. You see the two halves of the same sentence. To live, Christ. To die, gain. If this part is not true, then the other part is not true, as in a matter of elementary logic. If to die is not true, if dying is not gain, if that sentence is not true, then to live is Christ is also not true, as far as our experience is concerned. Now there you can see where our problem is. I told you that this subject is probably too complicated to handle for a subject of a camp like this. And then I was trying to think, how do I simplify this? Well, I don't really know how I'm supposed to simplify this. Because if I simplify it, in the end you've got no understanding of the passage at all. If I try not to simplify it, I run the risk that you don't understand what I'm talking about. So what do I do? So let's be brave and press on and carry on talking about the biblical significance of becoming nothing. Now you will see a zero, a round circle. If I had a chalk here, I'd be able to write some of these headings down, but never mind, we're not in a classroom situation. So just imagine a circle here, and I'm going to ask you, what does a circle stand for? I'm sure Kenneth can tell us. What does a circle stand for? Nothing. Great. A circle stands for zero, right? But could it have another meaning? It could stand for zero. Could it stand for something else? As a symbol now. Rather, a number is also a symbol. But a zero, a circle, could stand for... What else? Empty? Yeah, that's why it stands for nothing, zero. But let's say in a wedding, what do you give the other person normally? A ring. A ring is in a circle. What do you actually give the person? You pledge in marriage to give the person nothing, right? Wonderful. I hereby give you a ring which symbolizes that in this marriage, I give you nothing. Oh, that's a new idea. That's what I'm thinking about, right? You have it there in gold to testify to the fact that you gave nothing to each other. And you promise never to give anything. Huh? Is that the meaning of the ring? Maybe in real life it comes to that. If you really give each other nothing except headaches, probably. But the problem here is, what does this ring signify? What does it signify? If you got married, you didn't even know what the ring signified. Huh? It's a symbol of what? Huh? Kenneth is not supposed to know this. I mean, this is only for later. Don't you see that even the grown-ups don't know? Well, it's supposed to be a symbol of perfection, isn't it? Oh, perfect love. The circle, which has no beginning and no end, is supposed to symbolize perfection. But by the time of the wedding, nobody remembers such things, do they? But it's supposed to symbolize perfect love. And in giving oneself, one gives all that one has. Perfect means total commitment, one withholds nothing. One gives oneself, and that's symbolized in that ring of perfect love. So there we have a remarkable duality where the circle symbolizes nothing, as Kenneth rightly said, and on the other hand, it also symbolizes perfection. It's no accident that the saint's halo is also in the form of a ring, symbolizing perfect holiness in this case. So it symbolizes perfection and it symbolizes nothing. Isn't it amazing? Well, that can very well sum up what we have here in scriptural teaching. I'll talk about, as briefly and quickly as possible, the 7 points of nothingness, which is also perfection. The first that we find in scripture is the statement that I am nothing. I am nothing. And that we find, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12:11. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 12:11. A very important verse. What we have here is this. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Here, nothing occurs twice. I am nothing, and yet I am not in anything behind the most eminent apostles. Here, we find this important statement. I am nothing. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something, when in fact he is nothing, he is self-deceived. He doesn't understand that he is nothing, and he thinks himself to be something. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this, that though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and though I do this and that and the other thing, I understand all prophecy and all mysteries, and I have not love, I am nothing. Now the reverse side of that statement means that only love makes us anything in the sight of God. You are not something in God's sight because you can speak in tongues, or you can prophesy, or you know all spiritual mysteries. None of this makes you anything in the sight of God. The only thing that counts for anything in God's sight is love. If you are controlled by love, God's love, then you are something. If that is not the factor in your life, and as far as God is concerned, you are nothing. Now, keep bearing this in mind when we are talking about this in relation to Philippians 1:21. there are two ways of understanding, there are two types of nothingness. By now you can see, there are two types of nothingness in the New Testament. There is nothing in the positive sense, and there is nothing in the negative sense. That means there is a good sense and a bad sense of nothing. The good sense here is when Paul says, I recognize that I am nothing. Without that recognition, you will spiritually be nothing. And put in another way, you only understand that you become something in God's sight when you are ready to be nothing. Hard to understand? That is the principle of reversal, or principle of dipolarity. Right? I won't expound these terms right now. Now, before I go on, I need to expound a little bit further what this has to do with our understanding of salvation. Many of you have been brought up on the form of Christianity that simply tells you that you are saved by believing in Jesus, without being told a little bit more clearly what believing in Jesus really means. So when somebody says, do you believe that Jesus died for you? You say, yes. Do you believe that Jesus loves you? Yes, of course. If he died for me, then he loves me. So you believe in Jesus, right? Yes. So you're saved. Hallelujah. Well, that was quick. Didn't take a few seconds to get saved. Now, when it comes to the question of discipleship, we run into the further problem. What is the standard teaching in the churches today? Where does discipleship fit into this? Why does the Bible say that you must become a disciple of the Lord before you can be saved? If any man does not take up the cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Can you be saved without being his disciple? If the answer to that question is yes, then what happens to the previous statement that you are saved by believing in Jesus? If the answer to that question is no, then the same question arises. What happens to the previous statement? Why do we need the statement that believing in Jesus we are saved? Because we need more than believing in Jesus to be saved. You've got to become a disciple. You've got to take up your cross and follow him. Now you're in a logical jam. So if you like to play a game with some pastor, ask him the question. How are we saved? Look very innocent when you ask the question. Like somebody wanting to get into his church, you see. And he's very anxious for you to become a member of his church. Especially a nice, smiling person like you. How are we saved? Oh, my dear little one, you've got to believe in Jesus. Oh, really? What does believe in Jesus mean? Well, it means, you see, my dear little one, that you've got to believe that Jesus died for you. Do you? Oh, yes, 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 I do. Can I get baptized now? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Before I get baptized, I have one last little question yet. What's that? The little question is, why did Jesus say that in order to become his disciple, I got to take up my cross and follow him? Well, it's good to take up the cross and follow him. But please, excuse me, I'm very dull. What's good about taking up the cross? By the way, does it have anything to do with salvation? I have to read up a bit more about this. Well, you just told me that I believe and I can get baptized now, right? Oh, yes, 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 that's true. What about this discipleship business? Maybe, you see, what happens is that there are two levels of Christians. Oh, really? That's very exciting. Two levels of Christians? Tell me more. Well, you see, first you believe in Jesus, and then you get saved. Yes, yes, yes. And then you become a disciple. Why would I want to do that? You go to a higher class. But Pastor, excuse me, suppose I don't want to go to a higher class. You don't have to go to a higher class. But Jesus said that if you don't go to higher class according to you, then I can't be a disciple. Oh, well, then don't be a disciple. But excuse me, I see in Acts that all true believers are called disciples. Oh, yeah, that's true. So, do I or do I not have to become a disciple? Will you please tell me before I get baptized? This is getting very tiring for me. No, you don't need to become a disciple before becoming baptized. Oh. So I'm going to become a Christian who is not a disciple, right? Yes, I guess so. Then please excuse me, you haven't answered my previous question. I did ask, why in the book of Acts the Christians are called disciples? What is the reason for this? I got to think a little bit more about this. Well, do think fast. My salvation is at stake. Now, here I'm giving you an imaginary conversation to show you that the conventional church wouldn't have an answer to this question. Now, if we come to this subject, to live as Christ, we are in trouble, my friend. Now we're in big trouble. Because here we are talking about a Christianity that is so radical that we can't fit it in anywhere. Not even into discipleship teaching. We don't even know what to do with this teaching. It is mind-boggling. The question here is, I am nothing, Paul says. In order for what? For Jesus to be everything. For me to live is Christ means what? It means nothing, this sentence, unless it means I am nothing and Christ is everything. For me to live means nothing unless it means Christ. Isn't that what it means? Can you tell me any other different meaning from this? In strict exegesis, expounding the scripture, this sentence, to live is Christ, means nothing unless it means, I repeat one more time, that Christ becomes everything to me so that for me to live is Christ and I am nothing. Wow. This is powerful teaching. How about a bit of him and a bit of me? I mean, let's be reasonable. I mean, does it mean that I become a Christian wipes me out? The answer, my friend, is yes. Now, you don't want to get baptized. Those who are going to get baptized still have a chance to get out. There's still enough time. Think on it carefully. If there is anything wrong with my exegesis, show me. To live is Christ. Means Christ is everything in my life. Is Christ. Life is Christ. Nothing else is life. And for me to live means, by definition now, is that simple little word equation. Life, look at your book, life is Christ. Is an equation. In logic, in any way, life is Christ means life equals Christ. Christ equals life. It works back and forth. Under the equation sign. Is simply an equation, a simple logical, if not mathematical, equation. And that means I am nothing if life equals Christ. Are you following me? Is it difficult to understand? Now you take this teaching and go back to our pastor that I was talking about a moment ago. And if discipleship teaching gave him a headache, wait till you talk to him about this. I can almost guarantee you that he doesn't even know what this sentence means. If you don't believe him, don't believe me, ask him. Again, with your angelic little smile, say, Pastor, I've been reading Philippians chapter 1. And you are a great expositor of the Word of God, I believe. And I've been reading this verse. I don't know what it means. Would you be so kind to enlighten me a little bit about this? Life is Christ? What does it mean? Do you live the life that is Christ? Sorry, I shouldn't ask that question. What does this verse mean? Let's just stick to the verse. You're going to give him a headache. I'm almost certain he hasn't got a clue what it means. I don't say this by way of insult. It's simply the honest truth, because given the kind of teaching that is being taught there, there's no way to understand this verse. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that Philippians 1:21 is applicable to every Christian, to you and to me? Hopefully not. If it does, I'm in trouble. I don't know how to live this verse. Is that right? But if it doesn't apply to you and me, why do we have it in our New Testament anyway? Let's use one of the black marker pens, then just mark it off. Maybe it's for some super Christian. I settle for the level of discipleship. I'm already one step ahead of those jokers. I'm already one step ahead of them. Don't ask me, ask more than this. In discipleship, I can have my own definition. What own definition? Well, for me to live is a bit of me and a bit of Christ. Mostly of me and a little bit of Christ. With this kind of formula, I can settle, right? We're being a little bit reasonable now. Maybe 70% me, 30% Christ. How about that? Huh? A formula of concord. Huh? Not exactly compromise, but at least we talk about concord because a little bit more of me. All right, if you don't like this, let's go 50-50. 50% me, 50% Christ. This is partnership, all right? I mean, don't ask for more than this. How about I keep control of the company with 51% and Jesus has 49% and I have the definitive vote. I can settle company policy. If he has 51%, he's going to outvote me. Then I got trouble. Then I might as well go all for all or nothing. Exactly how does this thing fit into the Christian life? Maybe Paul is a very radical person. He's an extremist. And he says this kind of extremist stuff. I am nothing. Christ is everything. This kind of radical stuff is not practical to everyday living. Let's be practical. I mean, we already in our church talk at high level. We talk about discipleship. As I said, let's settle for 50-50. We don't even talk about 51% he or me. Never mind. What do you do with this kind of teaching in the Bible? How does it tie up with the kind of sentence which says, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved? Now, logically, we either cancel that sentence out because and ask whether this sentence is true. Are these sentences mutually exclusive, or are we to define one by the other? And if so, which defines which? You say, this is getting very complicated. I told you, we're talking at a very difficult level here. But I'm trying to keep it as simple as I can. Maybe I'm not being very successful, but I'm trying. What do you mean by which defines which? Okay, my question simply is this. Does the sentence in Acts chapter 16, which says, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, is that one to be used to define this one, to live is Christ? Or is it the converse, to take this sentence and define the other one? In other words, if we use this sentence to define Acts 16, it means to believe in the Lord Jesus means exactly this, to live is Christ. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus, unless you can honestly say, for me to live is Christ. The definition of belief means to live is Christ. That's the definition of belief. That's what I mean by taking this verse to define the other. What about if we switch the other way around? Can we get a more comfortable result? Unfortunately, the answer is no. You try to use the other sentence and define this one. Let's see if there's any way to water down this sentence. To live is Christ. Let's try very hard to water it down. Huh? How to do it? You tell me. Look at it carefully and see if there's any way to bring it down to the level of just ordinary believing. In other words, whichever way you do, if you link these two verses together, the result is always the same. It has to go for the higher. The higher cannot be brought to the lower. By this time you're asking, boy, what do they do in full-time training? I got lost in this discussion by now. Yeah, you're quite right. They also got lost in the discussion sometimes. Have to go back and think about it for a long time. But it is absolutely essential. It is absolute if you are to grasp the principle. Because it's our salvation that we are talking about. Your salvation that we are talking about. Because if you think that being saved has to do with just simply believing in Jesus that he died for you, And it turns out that that definition is wrong because it's inadequate, it's true, but not enough. And your salvation, my friend, is gone. You are basing your hope for salvation on the wrong foundation. You have allowed that foundation to be so diluted to suit your definition that you are into a very dangerous self-deception. As the Apostle Paul said, if you think yourself to be something, namely that you think yourself to be saved, and you are not, then you are very pitiful indeed. How many people today in the churches think that they are saved, and they are not? You know from their lives they are not. You know from their speech they are not. You know from the way they do things they are not. And yet, for some mysterious reason, they still think they are. They think themselves to be something, namely, belonging to Christ, when they don't belong to Him. On that day, as in Matthew 7, the Lord said, I will say to them, depart from me. I don't know who you are, but He said, I've been calling you Lord all this time. You know me. You know me. He said, no, I don't know you. They thought they were something. Let us continue to think about this carefully as we proceed. How do we reconcile this constant teaching in the churches that we hear, believe and be saved, when the definition of believe has been defined not by the New Testament, not by Philippians 1:21, but has been defined by themselves as simply believing that Jesus died for you? Doesn't that sound familiar to you? What if this definition is totally wrong? I ask you again. Your salvation hangs on it. You answer the question. I'm not going to tell you how you should answer it. I just ask you to look at the scripture. Now, unless we are convinced that the answer to this is what the pastor was trying to say in that little story I was trying to tell you, that there are two levels of Christians. One is the basic level, that low-class Christian, the Christian that travels in economy class, or in China is called hard seat class. In China, there are two classes, hard seat and soft seat. Okay? So you go in hard seat class, and then you're low class, all right? And you still get there, as long as you sit in hard seats. A bit uncomfortable, but you get there in the end. So the ordinary believer is simply in the hard seat class, and this discipleship Christian, he is a high class. He goes soft seat. Would that solve our problem? Of course not. First of all, there is no two classes of Christians in the Bible. I can't find any. If you can find two different classes of Christians, then you show me where it is. I must have missed something in my Bible. The scripture never approves of. There are weak Christians, there are carnal Christians, but those are never approved of. They are rebuked. And if it were just pretty good to travel in that class, there's no point rebuking them. It would be perfectly all right to travel in that class. And as I pointed out, Paul describes the true believer always as a saint. He doesn't know of a second-class Christian, unless we have invented that kind of Christian ourselves. Now, if there are no two classes, then our solution, and that, by the way, is the unashamed solution of the churches. When you ask them about disciples, they say, oh yeah, they are higher-class Christians. But let me ask you that original question. If I can get from Hong Kong to Beijing on hard class, why should I bother to get there in soft class? Is it because it's more comfortable? If that analogy is to be used, it would be ridiculous in terms of the New Testament. Because everybody knows that the New Testament indicates that the discipleship class of Christian endures a much harder life. But of course, that's the only kind of Christian the New Testament knows. So soft class is not the comparison. He is going to have a much harder ride. So if we turn the picture around and said, You can get to Beijing in two classes. One is the hard class, discipleship, and the other is the soft class, just being an easy believer. Who wants to go in the hard class and pay more? It must be a nutcase to go in this kind of class. I'd go any time in the soft class. An easy believing. You see, you understand when I'm talking to you about this, that the church cannot swallow the teaching of the New Testament. It cannot swallow Philippians 1:21. That this camp dares to face up to this theme shows at least the courage of the brothers and sisters in this church. Whether you have the determination to see it through remains to be seen, but at least the courage to face this particular theme is already something. All right, our time is quickly moving on. By the way, what time do we finish here? I'm just to check so that we don't go over time. All right, before 10:30, so our time is moving on quickly. And the first point I have mentioned is, I am nothing. The second nothingness taught in the New Testament is that the true disciple has nothing. I said the true disciple now. The true disciple has nothing. The untrue disciple has a lot of things. He has, in fact, everything he wants. The true disciple has nothing. Where are we talking about from this? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 6:10, and let me read this important verse to you.